Good morning again, and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online or watching, good morning to you. We are in John's first letter, chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to verse 24. And we will stand and we will read verses 24 through 29. The time has arrived. Please stand. Beginning in verse 24, therefore let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Please be seated. The title for this verse-by-verse consideration is Attached and Attacked, because that's what belongs to our faith as Christians. We who abide with Christ are attached to him, and that draws, of course, attacks from the enemy. Since we are friends with God and the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son, that is, we ought to remain with them, to abide, to be attached. That's what John has been preaching all the way through. And so when he starts off in verse 24, therefore, he's linking what he is about to say with everything he has been saying. And he just finished talking about how the Father and the Son are inseparable. And this relationship that we have with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, gives to us, makes available to us, discernment, the ability to distinguish what is from God and what is not from God. It is the touch of the Holy Spirit. It is one of his many touches. It helps us to remain with the Lord through thick and thin, through good times and bad times, through obedient times, through disobedient times, through sickness, through health. Whatever comes our way, it is the power of God that sustains us. That is what is meant when Peter said we are kept by the power of God. Because if we relied on our own power, we would not be kept. Paul said this. He said, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That persecution can come from the world in the form of violence or mockery, for example. It can come from hell directly against us, or it can come from our own sinful and fallen nature known as the flesh. Yes, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will go through it. And those who stumble in sin, and those who backslide, these are those who are wounded and prisoners of war, casualties. They're in the fight. They believe in the Lord, but they stumble. Sometimes they have a very difficult time picking themselves up. This, as opposed to those who are apostates, they're not wounded casualties. They're not prisoners of this war. They are deserters. They have detached themselves. Apostasy is something that is willful. It is not by accident. It is not something that I didn't know what I was doing. It is something that is very deliberate. And John is fighting this in the church, as were all the apostles, keeping the deserters from sneaking back in with their influences and their ideas. These are genuine threats to genuine Christianity since the days of Christ to this very day. And as the apostles throughout the New Testament worked hard to beat back these influences, The church is not supposed to forget that. We're supposed to do something with it. There is far more to our faith, however, than just winning souls, as critical as that is. Making converts, we are here to do that. But there is war to retain them, to shield, to make them fit to make more converts. Otherwise, what are we converting people to? We don't understand what we believe. We just say, Jesus is the way, come. And then what happens? Well, the devil comes along and he plucks them up. And so Paul says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. That's why the Lord has given some to be pastors or apostles, he starts off with, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, those four. Evangelism, discipleship, action, perseverance. That's how we beat back the devil. John writes in the 5th chapter, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's what his work was about. Same with Paul, all the writers, James, Jude. That's what's going on here in this last section. That's what's standing out for us this morning. We look now at verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, I mentioned he is linking that therefore with verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There have been many attempts by those who claim to be Christians and are not to somehow divide the Father from the Son. The original message that he is referencing here is what you heard from the beginning. The message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, versus the false influences of these Gnostic teachers in this case, but today it can become, they have any label, doesn't matter the label, what are they saying, what are they doing, what are they up to? And so John is saying, I'm trying to reach you, my beloved children in the faith, to recognize these things, to understand what you've been given as believers, the Holy Spirit to identify, to make these distinctions, and to go against them. You are to be attached to Christ. You will be attacked in Christ, but you shall prevail. Jesus said to Peter, but I have prayed for you. Satan has asked for you, but I have prayed for you. Paul put it this way, saying the same thing, dealing with the same junk that lasts for one lifetime. He says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? But only this I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You started out with the basics of the faith, the relationship with Christ built on his work. You were walking with him. You were filled with the Spirit. Now what's happened? You've taken a turn. Who's done this to you? Who has succored you? That's what he is asking them. John's dealing, as I mentioned, years later, decades later, same stuff. We are too, to this very day. The concept of abiding with Christ is emphasized by Christ the Lord himself. He used the vine and branches as metaphor for our life with him. John's Gospel, chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Attached to him. That's the metaphor he uses. It is a perfect metaphor. The vine and the branches. What is the nature of these vines, these branches. The first thing is they cling. Do we not cling to the Lord, we who love Him, no matter what's going on? They climb. Do we not always look to be better at our faith? We fall and we are determined to get up and do better next time. Now Satan comes along and he chops us down sometimes again and we get up. What can he do with that? If we spend a lifetime getting back up, we've demonstrated that where sin abounded, grace did much more. Grace is the kindness of God that we don't deserve. That's the meaning of grace. Here you go. I don't deserve it. Well, we know that. We receive grace. We don't earn it. One other thing, the vine that clings, the vine that climbs, it has fruit in clusters. Clusters of fruit. For others, even. The vine is, again, perfect. A perfect metaphor. So when Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me. See, John wrote that because he heard that. And when he heard it, it stuck with him all of his life. And centuries later, not centuries, that make him very, very old. Decades later, he's still preaching the same thing. He is still himself abiding. Stick with the faith. Develop the basics. Don't be taken off the basics. It is not advancement to throw away the basics. You could be a genius in calculus. If you've thrown away the basics, you're no longer successful. And so it is with us. And yet, there is this determination amongst Christians to always look to sensationalize the faith, to discard the basics and to try to bring something in that's more thrilling. If they're not being wowed, they feel like they're not following. We want to bring forth fruit through action by staying attached to the Lord, His Word, His Spirit in our lives. This is the outcome of the truth that produces love, that produces work. God does not show honor to laziness in the faith. It's a fact. But again, it attracts the spoilers. So keeping with this metaphor of the vine to highlight this attachment we have to Christ, in the Song of Solomon, which is the story of love, it's supposed to illustrate that loving relationship between the good shepherd and his beloved, the church, his bride. The Shulamite in the story. At one scene, we hear this phrase, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Deal with the problem. That's what's being said. There are other things that belong to the song, and I don't want to go into that. It's sort of a distraction to keep the Shulamite, the beloved, away from her shepherd. I went into it a little bit. Sorry. Sue me. No, don't. Anyway, what that says, though, what it tells us, keeping to the metaphor, is that there are small elements in life that will cause ruin if not given attention, proper attention. And that's what John is saying. Be attached, but remember the little foxes, even the little foxes can come spoil the vine. So Jesus said, set a watchman. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us eternal life. That's the prize. You get something. We're built that way. We need incentive. We need various incentives. What they heard from the beginning, verses 23 and 24, life without end. That's the eternal life, but it's not all. It's not just living forever. That would not be good if that's all we had. This is why God put a cherubim in the Garden of Eden after the fall so that they would not eat from the tree of life, so that they would not just continue in this fallen state. The eternal life that Jesus promises is that without sin, without sorrow. 1 John, not 1 John, first I quote John's Gospel, verse 3 of the 17th chapter. Jesus speaking, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's the gospel. That's where it leads us, to know God, to be friends with Him, to be attached to Him. That's what it is about in all of its variations. Later, John would write in the Revelation what God told him. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, isn't that very, very personal? And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And so he did. And by faith, we believe them. We receive them. We act on them. We are attached to Christ. We don't plan on going anywhere else, as the apostate does. As the Gnostics, who were apostates, most of them, all of them that John is dealing with. In verse 26, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." And there it is. There are those coming after the righteous. They're just not satisfied that you believe Christ. They're not satisfied that you believe in the word of his apostles, to us known as the New Testament. It is a key verse in this letter, alerting us against fake Christianity, fraudulent Christianity, that not only does it exist, but it is invasive. I mean, why don't they just go somewhere else if they don't believe it? If you don't believe the Bible, why do you continue to call yourself a church and Christian? Where do you get this from? No, they insist on nesting within Christendom to corrupt it, to sway everybody to their faithless views. It is not an enigma when we recognize this is the work of Satan. If it were just human beings, it would be perplexing because it's illogical. I mean, if you don't like something, if you don't like a particular type of food or restaurant, you don't go there. But you don't go to the restaurant and bring your type of food with you. I mean, imagine going to a Chinese restaurant with a plate of spaghetti. You'd be meeting Mr. Kung Fu. So, what kind of people are these? The ones that are being dealt with throughout the scripture, as we, Jude. I wanted to write about our salvation, but I had to deal with these knuckleheads creeping in. Because a lot of Christians seem to live as though there's no such thing as deception. They act as though there's no such thing as heresy or blasphemous fraud. So they just believe anything, drinking out of any mud hole they find liquid in. Who would want to get anything from Joel Osteen? There's nothing biblical there. That wouldn't be a problem if that's all there was to the problem. But he's using the name of Christ to strip away from people the truth of Christ. Powers of persuasion. They belong to the wicked. They belong to the righteous. And we should know these things. It's okay to ask a Christian, "Are you out of your mind?" I mean, when they follow some of these, I mean, they don't understand, because they won't come to churches that preach the word and arm them. We all need to constantly be stirred and reminded to not let that sword go dull. Verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." I like how he starts. He essentially says, "but you." He makes that distinction. Yeah, they're doing their thing. People who want to believe in anything, want to go to a church who does not share their view and convert them to hell. And they're very indignant about these things. We should be indignant in return. I mean indignant in return. I tried to soften it, but there's no way. There's no way to make a blasphemer comfortable in his blasphemy as believers. We can't say, no, don't worry, it'll work out. No, it won't. Unless they repent. And so John says here in verse 27 that believers need no Johnny-come-latelys, which is something that, what is wrong with us? Why do we, there's a new book out. They don't even care what, look, the cover looks good and it has something to do with you feeling better about your faith. It's got to be good. You need discernment to pick these things up. This concept of watching out for Johnny-come-latelys originates with Moses, at least straight out. Moses comes out and says it, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is, don't skip that book. There's so much in that review of the law that is outstanding. Just the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, where he says, Satan's got moves, and he's going to use them on you, and God's going to see if you fall for them concerning following other gods. But in chapter 32, Moses says, speaking of those who follow false gods, they sacrifice to demons. Now Moses knows they don't think they're demons that they're sacrificing to, but he knows they are. And of course we know Moses was politically correct. No lying in the pulpit, brother. No, he was not. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Johnny-come-latelys. They show up late. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't know what they're doing. They're wrong. They're not time-tested. They're not proven. They're not trustworthy. They're not true. And we are against that. And the people who hold those views, we hope to reach. But when we can't, we hope to destroy their influence any chance we get. Just like they're trying to destroy ours, that is called war. Paul says it this way in the New Testament. He says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's talking to men and women. He's not saying, oh, well, just you women are susceptible like Eve. All of you are susceptible to this. The simplicity that is in Christ. Why are Christians so often trying to paint Christianity to improve it? It doesn't need any improvement. It needs practice. It needs to be put into work. I don't need another chapter of the Bible. I have my hands full with everything I have already. I just need to pull it off to do it. Paul, writing to Timothy, he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time is here. And he continues. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they just got to have something. He says they will pile up for themselves teachers. That's what he says. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is what John's dealing with. This is what all of them were dealing with. This is what we deal with. If you're looking for relief from this, it ain't happening here. Not on earth. He continues in verse 27, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Now clearly, well, it should be clearly, he's not prohibiting teaching because that's what he's doing. That would be like saying, okay, I'm going to teach you something, but don't listen to me. Since this is exactly what he is doing, instructing them as he has been told by Jesus, we know that he has there's a deeper meaning to this. And deeper, I don't mean in the sense, well, that's hard. Not in that sense at all. I'll get to that. But Jesus said to his disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's the mandate. Of course, Ephesians 4, he himself gave some to be, and they were teachers, pastor teachers. Not pastors and teachers, though we have other teachers in the children's ministry, for example, but I believe pastors ought to be teachers. Otherwise, what's he doing? Running for office all the time. Kissing babies and handing out lollipops or something. Trying to get people to like him. Find out whose house he can go eat dinner at. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, especially if the food is very good. But I am saying that's never a motivation for a pastor. A pastor goes to people's houses because the Lord tells them to. And he doesn't go to other houses because he's telling them not to. He's being led by the Spirit, and he can do that in different ways, a person's disposition. Some pastors are very people-minded. They can do that. There's no problem for them. They like being around the people. Kind of walked into that one. I don't dislike people. Well, let me rethink. I like them for a period of time, and then I got to go to my corner. It's blanky time or something. I'm good in church for a few hours, but if I had to be with you all for 24 hours, I'd be dead. I can't even get away from me sometimes, but that's another story. So have any of you ever felt that you'd like to get a break from yourself? Yes. Yeah, I mean, you do something really dumb. You say, why can't I be like Pastor Rick? Anyway, let's bring this back to what I'm saying. This teaching, John 17, I do not pray for these alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. How many multitudes are into that? That's us. That's all those between. And so, yeah, we're going to believe because of their word, their teaching. So, of course, he's not prohibiting teaching, proper teaching of the Scripture. Or else there would be no such thing as rabbis. And so what is going on here is we do show the way of salvation, but we don't teach that there are deeper things to it that only we have. We do not abuse the teaching by lording over the flock, by pretending to know things that are esoteric. You're not going to find this being preached by the apostles because they've not gone deep enough, which is what the Gnostics were doing. And there were some following this stuff because their ears were tickling. Oh, tell me more. Oh, you mean John doesn't know this? They may not have verbalized it. That might have been too, obvious. But they were thinking it, and we still have people. They want knowledge. They want Bible dictionaries and reference books and other books. They want to read, so they can know more than other people, not because they want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and love people and do the work of the Lord. So what is the motive is always the question when it comes to such things. John chapter 6, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see this conversion in that. It's about coming to God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him not because somebody has some tricky little piece of tidbit knowledge that they think is theirs and theirs alone, so you can think more highly of them. John is counter-attacking dependency on human teachers when it comes to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is fine for a pastor to expound on the Scriptures. That which I first received, I have delivered to you, to apply the truths from the Word. It's something other. When he says, you need to start doing what I tell you to do because I am always right and you're not. Well, Rome does this. If it's not according to the popes and the magisterium, you are wrong. You can't disagree with them. Well, I can. You can too. And so did, those reformers, some of them were brutal in their scathing commentary and attacks on Rome, or Luther being one of them, Knox being others. Those men were willing to die before giving in to such lies out of hell is what they are. And Gnostics wanted to control learning. They wanted to impart some special thing that they picked up on the way out of hell. And these are the Johnny-come-latelys again that were warned, we are warned against in Scripture. So John says, you don't need that junk. You've got the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you into truth. You will learn what the truth is if you are sincere. But if you're up to something, it's going to be diminished. Your ability to discern truth from error will be diminished if you're not being straightforward with God about these things. John 16, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. Now, here he is saying the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will guide. But he's also saying the Holy Spirit of God is not going to promote himself. He's going to be pointing to Jesus. Well, if the Holy Spirit of God is doing it that way, I better make sure I'm doing it that way too. It would be totally ridiculous to want to speak on our own authority. Imagine a pastor saying, I don't need your prayers. I've got it together. You do. 1 Thessalonians concerning love, to illustrate how this all works, Paul says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. These things are basic to us. And when you come to Christ, you know you have to love other people, even the ones you don't like. And this is supposed to distinguish Christianity from everything else. There is a lot we owe as students of the Word to those who handle the original languages of the Scripture, to those who can chart maps and tell us what destinations are, to those who can just come up with all the detailed information that we use to grow in our own faith. Another pastor and I, we have a trip coming up. We're going to go to the United Kingdom. I'm going as his translator. And I'm waiting to say that, and I will use it again. But anyway, it's a sabbatical. We're taking a time off. We want to go to the places where men who have influenced our walk and our teaching came from. We want to see it. We want to be close to it. We want to take a break and recharge and get fresh information and come back with stories we've made up, but we tell you they're true because they make sermons interesting. It's either that or statistics. Which one do you want? 55 out of 60 people recommend fluoride. Okay. Anyway, I have no idea where that came from. I don't know where I am. I'm just waiting. Okay. And is true and is not a lie. Nothing false about God. He doesn't have to be. God doesn't say, well, I better not tell the truth. They might get mad at me. He doesn't care on like that. So nothing from him is false. John's Gospel again, chapter 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So what we have almost in John's letter is John's saying, you know, I covered all this in my gospel. And so he's giving it to us again. Abide in the Lord. You've got the Holy Spirit. What else do you need me to say to you? And just on the authority of who he is, the church should be listening to this and saying, yep, we side with John all the way. Not one of those, well, you know, we don't want it to go to his head and, you know, he get carried away. Just be honest. So if someone said from the pulpit, the Bible is not trustworthy. If one said that Jesus is not all that the apostles said. See, you discern that. You don't need a teacher to come and let me teach you what he's saying. You know what he's saying. You should be getting up and leaving. Or, if you know he's going to do that, you bring tomatoes and eggs. Food fight. No, you don't do that, of course, but it makes a nice picture. I'm sorry, cartoons have influenced me. It scarred me for life. I see things sometimes in a Bugs Bunny kind of a way. You know, where's the anvil, a piano falling from on somebody that I don't care for? And that's the appeal of the cartoons. You can just tell somebody what you really think of them with a baseball bat and not go to jail. Am I the only one that sees it that way? This is when it would be good to be in a Pentecostal church where I could get people saying, "Amen, brother, amen." And just as, verse 27, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. There's that relationship with God through the Spirit, knowing right from wrong, discerning true from false. And again, John 15, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The part that maybe we should walk away with in this moment is neither can you. You can't. You cannot abide with Christ without him. And so a church that doesn't have Christ is not a church. It is not the ecclesia. It is not under the lordship, the kurios, which that word comes from. A church that does not have Christ is demonic. Why don't they just go, again, be something else? Because Satan's got big work for them. He loves the imposter. He's one himself. He appears as an angel of life, and he's not. And we know it. The righteous know it by the Spirit of God. That's why, what would explain why two people can know the same Bible verse and one gets it and the other refuses it, because one has the Spirit and the other does not. One thief on the cross got it. The other one did not. And this is a principle, and we are not going to be rid of that principle. It is a good one. And our energies in the faith are not futile. And Satan knows it. He knows it so much. If he finds out you're attached to the vine, he's going to attack you so that you are no longer attached to the vine, because he is afraid of the fruit, the cluster that comes from clinging and climbing. That's the way it is. And I look at my own Christian life and I think of all the troubles and failures, but I also see the victories. And I would be a liar if I said God has not used me. I know every Christian that is working hard can say that. Our influence on others, is it going to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and the fight in the world, or not? Well, we come to verse 28, and there we read, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I don't know, when you preach the word of God, should you have a spirit of apology in your tone? No, I think the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It cuts deep, but it does not cut recklessly. And so to preach the word, I'm still learning how to do this. I don't want to ever come off as mean-spirited. But I also, towards those who are sincere. But to those who are insincere, I do want to come off as the enemy of their insincerity. I don't mean someone struggling. I mean someone who has decided that they're not going to submit to God's word and the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and yet still want to promote their ideas amongst Christians. What am I supposed to do? Bake them a birthday cake? And this is I notice when I used to preach in the workplace, which I think I had the same demeanor as I do now, I noticed eventually that it was very attractive to some, that there were those who were just sick and tired of people tiptoeing around truth, of people that were giving them things about religion but not Christ. And when you passionately share these things and they know that you're going to be square with the four square, you know, you're not going to deceive them, they're attracted to that. We all are. As sinners together, we still want to do our best. We want what God has to offer us when he's working on our hearts. Well, verse 28, where he says, "Now, little children," it's a term of endearment and gentleness. That's why I started down this trail with the demeanor. When the apostles wrote, they wrote hard. And then they put in these little rest pit stops, like here. You know, he just got through saying, anybody who does this is a liar, the truth is not in them. And then he says, "Now, little children." And he says, "It's hard." Spiritual, intellectual, inspirational, these things are part of the faith, being fruitful, our minds on eternity. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I have fought the good fight," Paul said. "I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." This man's talking as though this is an accomplishment, because it is. "I've fought the good fight." That's what it is. "I finished the race, even when tired. I kept the faith. I didn't go anywhere. I may have struggled here and there, but that's where grace abounded." Paul at no time would have told you he was sinless. In fact, as he aged, he said, I'm a bigger sinner now than I was when I started. That was his view of himself. That is the view, I think, of every Christian whose soul is following hard after God. The more we learn about God's righteousness and holiness, the more we see ourselves. And the more we then appreciate his love and grace for us, which can't be turned off. Isaac, in the scripture, one of my favorite characters in the book of Genesis is Isaac. He's like an unsung hero. He never comes across as macho, though there's one incident where he certainly had a militant experience. But his meekness and his submission from the earliest time that we come across Isaac, he's a type of Christ in this submission of his. And the story is in Genesis 27. And of course there, he's a lad now. He's not a little boy going up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, made a blood sacrifice and burnt offering. That's where that was going with his father. The point is, he probably could have taken Abraham out. But he submits. He's obedient to the death. Christ, of course, is the ultimate obedient to the death, obedient to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so Isaac pictures this for us. And we talk about, "Now, little children, abide in him. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." We want to be obedient as best we can. And the flesh tears us down, but we get back up and we deal with it. It says, "at his coming," the appearance of Christ, his presence, that's the Greek, at his presence, the visible presence. The rapture, of course, or death, the rapture. Well, at the rapture, and during that seven-year period, that's when we will stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat, to receive our rewards and maybe some form of rebuke. I don't know how that all works out, because there's no more pain, remember? Sure, let me have it. I know. I'm going to be thinking, "Okay, Lord, that's fine, but just when do we get to go out into the courtyard? Because there's no more pain up here. This is going to be glorious, and I want to get to it. I have so many things to do in heaven. I don't even know what they are. But I'm going to be there." I mean, that whole thing with the saints being quiet, I like that. It's going to be a hoot. And a pure one. Nothing about it will we won't feel guilty for having such a good time. You know, I don't know if you tell your, maybe if you've ever noticed your children eating like goats. I mean, just, you want to say, "Stop it. No one's going to take your food." Because, you know, and the child, is the child thinking, "Yeah, they might. This is just so good, I can't believe I'm allowed to eat it." And in heaven, we won't have that. In heaven, there'll always be one more piece of pie. Who got to it? Who got to the last piece? Anyway, at his coming, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. If you know he's righteous, if you're a Gnostic, you don't know that. You're still all messed up because you're not submitting. But if you are a child of God, you are receiving the revelation because you know him. He's in your heart. It's the product of remaining with Christ. The product of remaining with Christ is you identify with him. You take on a resemblance to him. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, which is preceded by, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then after Peter says that, this is what they say. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they'd been with Jesus. What a beautiful picture. These men are dummies. They don't have degrees from us. Oh, wait a minute. They've been with Jesus. That's the sting we're feeling from his preaching, the truth. They've been with Jesus. What a compliment. Well, that's what we want, all of us. Instead of hiding our Christianity, afraid that, well, we might mess up in front of somebody, And we have to learn how to cut through that. And so are any of you struggling with sin and doubt your salvation, but you love the Lord? Don't doubt. That is grace at work. Satan can't get to you there. You're struggling. You're fighting it. The doubts come from hell. They come from a human type of logic, not a spiritual one. This verse is an encouragement. There are many of them in the scripture. When he speaks about practice of righteousness, we'll never have absolute achievement of righteousness in this life. We'll have moments of it, long tracks even, but not to perfection or purity as Christ. Yet the determination to be like Christ, that is the perfection that God is looking for, that identity to be like Christ, coming from being attached to him. And so to be attached to him is to be attacked in your righteousness because you belong to him. And I close with this verse, the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. The ones that have a hunger and thirst for righteousness versus the ones that don't. And the Gnostics did not have it. And everybody knew, because they were covering up their sin with all of this gibberish, you know, talking loud and saying nothing. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a beautiful thing about the salvation that you give us, that we cannot earn it and we cannot unearn it. As long as we want you, we can have you. That where sin shows and rears its ugly head in our own lives, that beautiful head of Jesus rises up against it. And this is not lawlessness, Lord. This is relief. It causes us to sing songs to you, tell you how much we love you and thank you, how grateful we are. And the half of which is not even told. There's so much more beauty to you that remains to be explored down through all the ages to come. If you are here this morning, and as I've been speaking, God has been speaking to your heart, telling you that while you are a sinner, if you're not right with him, you will die in your sin forever. That heaven without pain will not belong to you, but eternal torment will be what you get. You have a say-so in this. Everyone who hears the gospel has a say-so in this. If you would open your heart to Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior, if you would respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, inviting you to come to him, to give up yourself for Christ, then you will be born again. You will belong to him. If you make this prayer in earnest, if you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. I come to you because there's no one else who is great enough and God the Son enough to take away my sins, who loves me enough to die for me on a cross and is risen again to receive me to heaven. I give my life to you right here and right now from this day forward. I ask you to forgive me and make me your own. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they indeed not be ashamed of this confession, but be delighted with it. And when the invitation is given, may they not hesitate to share it. In these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.